Well, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Hopefully you can find that one. That's the first one in the New Testament. And last time I was sharing, we finished up the book of Titus. And so I was talking with Greg, and Greg's been teaching his way through the book of Matthew, and we decided to do a little team teaching. So I'm going to pick up a couple of chapters. He's I think in 20 right now, finishing up 20 or so, and I'm jumping ahead to 24. I'm going to do 24 and 25, and he's going to leapfrog me partway through. I'm sure it'll probably take me a while to get through it because I'm only up here once a month. So today I'm going to look at the first two verses of Matthew chapter 24, and the title of my message is The Rejection of the King of the Jews. So let's go ahead and read those two verses together to get started. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus has just left the temple, and the disciples, if we look at the other parallel passages, are apparently really enamored and impressed with the temple building and the beauty of it. And of course, there were a lot of precious materials used in its construction. It was a very elaborate temple by the time Herod had worked on it for quite a number of years. And so religiously, looking at it as a building, it was very impressive. But Jesus was looking at the building through spiritual eyes. He wasn't just looking at it physically, at the beauty of the temple, because he knew that whatever the temple represented, it ultimately was representing God's presence among the nation. And the nation, he knew, was in the process of rejecting God's presence from their midst in the person of God incarnate, that is, Jesus himself. And so Jesus knew that as beautiful as the building was, it was doomed. Was doomed to destruction. And here we don't often think of it this way, but this is a prophecy. Jesus is prophesying the future destruction of the temple, which will come some 40 years or so later when Rome destroys Jerusalem and the temple is ransacked. However, what I'd like to focus on in this passage, since we're going to be looking at Matthew 24 and 25, is looking at the context of the passage and the importance of understanding the context. Notice the very first word in this particular chapter says "then." And it's connected with what went before, chapter 23. And that's connected with events that went before that, as you might imagine. And as you work your way back, Jesus is at a point in his ministry where he knows that he's going to be rejected by the nation. And because of that rejection, he's predicting the destruction of the temple. And much of what flows in his teaching in the next two chapters, 24 and 25, are him describing the inter-Advent period or aspects of the times between his first and second coming, because he knew, of course, that his death was imminent. And if we miss the context of what's going on in this section or in the Bible as a whole, we will misunderstand some of the things that are taught. In general, if we don't understand the context, we'll lose insights that we would otherwise have. And if we understand the context, we'll also avoid misunderstanding. There's a lot of times where passages are misunderstood because we don't understand the bigger picture of what is going on here. This isn't just some isolated event in the life of Jesus. It's tied in with the rest of the Bible. And in particular, I'd like to talk about two aspects of the context of Matthew 24 and 25. The first being just where does it stand in the relation of world history according to the Bible? Well, the historic pattern, as sad as it is, which is made clear in the Bible, is there's a cycle that mankind goes through. And the cycle goes like this: rejection of God, discipline of God. The man rejects God. God disciplines man. Man responds to that discipline and returns for a period of time. then only to reject God and be disciplined again. That's not a popular message today, but that's what you see. And we need only look through the history of the Bible to see this pattern over and over. Of course, we start with Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, they disobey God and they're rejected or ejected from the garden. So God brings judgment and correction. Later, we see mankind at the Tower of Babel, building this tower, not wanting to obey God's instruction to go over all the earth. And so God brings the judgment of languages. A little while later, mankind, the thought of his heart is only continually evil, and God brings a global flood and purges sinners, or purges all but 8 people from the world. A little bit later, God starts working with the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, of course, is Israel. And we'll see that he works with Israel in accordance with a Davidic king. And they become so corrupt in their rulership of this Davidic line that he rejects their Davidic line. Later, Israel is presented with her king. This is what we're seeing in Matthew 24, Jesus, who is their king, and they reject their king. And this is the judgment God's going to bring, the destruction of the temple. Also, we'll see the Bible makes plain that in our own age, mankind will overall reject God, bringing in a time of great judgment and tribulation. And even after the second coming of Christ, in the 1,000-year reign thereafter, man again rebels against God, and that rebellion is purged by fire from heaven. And so there's this pattern we see all the way through the Bible of God bringing revelation, man rejecting that revelation, and God bringing judgment. And this discipline that God brings is a two-edged sword. Of course, the discipline is something that is not what we would like. But the thing that we often don't see is that there's also a postponement of blessing. And in this rejection of the king by Israel, we will see that not only is there judgment coming in the form of destruction, but there's a postponement of a tremendous blessing that would have been possible if Israel had accepted their Messiah. And there's a lot of questions and comments that go into that, which I'm not going to be able to elaborate on today. But I also want to mention that in the midst of this pattern of judgment, rejection, there is always a faithful, believing remnant. The Bible refers to it as a remnant. In other words, a group of people who are on the same page with what God is going, what he's doing. And they're in tune with what he's doing in their period of time. And they are not surprised by the things that are coming. And so we want to remember that this faithful remnant is a stretch that goes all through history, that God works through this believing remnant to bring about his purposes. Secondly, I'd like to look at the specific Jewish context of this passage. And in order to understand that, I'm going to focus on 4 P's. They try to teach you, you know, that you should alliterate when you speak. So I'm going to use 4 P's. And the 4 P's I'm going to talk about are promise, purpose, perversion, and postponement. I'm going to talk about the promise of the throne of David, the purpose of the throne of David, the perversion of the throne of David, in other words, changing it from its purpose that God had given, and then also the postponement of the rule from the throne of David. So in order to understand the promise of this throne and this king and his purpose, we have to go back into the Old Testament where God made a promise through Nathan to David. And we find this promise in several places, but one place is in 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 through 16. And this is what we would call the Davidic covenant or a promise to David concerning a ruler. And God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne, that is the throne of David, shall be established forever. Now in the near term, this promise obviously takes in his son Solomon, but it goes far beyond Solomon to an ultimate son of David who is to occupy this throne. And we know that that ultimate son of David is Jesus. And that's why he's referred to in numerous places in the Gospels as the son of David. Matthew is establishing the fact that he's in the line of this promise. And a key focus of the book of Matthew has to do with the fact that Jesus is the predicted king that's to sit on the throne of David. So what's the big deal about the throne of David? Well, part of the big deal has to do with the fact that God originally gave man dominion. And when he gave man dominion over the earth, it was to be a representative form of government. Man was to represent God in his rulership over the earth. And the problem is that when God comes and gives man dominion, man goes off into sin and doesn't represent God properly. And so you see, that, like we said, these different judgments. And at one point, God reached down and he got a hold of a man named Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, which then renamed him to Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel came forth from this man. And one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah, was the one that was supposed to be where the king came from. And the purpose of the king in this tribe was to show the righteous rule of God, to be an exhibit for the righteous rule of God. And in fact, that's God's purpose for all leadership. Every leader is to be a reflection of God's leadership and God's principles of righteousness and justice. And so you see throughout the Old Testament that God's intention is for leadership to show righteous judgment. And so one of the purposes of this Davidic throne is a demonstration on earth of God's righteous rule through a man. So in Jeremiah 22, as we see Jeremiah speaking to Israel in a time when their kings are getting more and more sinful, we see this idea. And in verses 1 through 5 of Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, and here's the part I want you to pick up on, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plunderer out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if indeed you do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this, you shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that your house shall become a desolation. Your house shall become a desolation. And what he means there, he's talking about the house of the king of Judah, that whole lineage of the king of Judah. And notice he says, if you will do these things, if you will lead with justice and righteousness and uphold those who are oppressed, then you will have kings that would sit on the throne. So the throne was expected to exhibit righteous dominion as it was originally entrusted to Adam. And so there is the purpose, the promise and the purpose of the throne. Now let's look at the perversion of the Davidic throne. And by perversion here, I mean that it no longer fulfilled its God-appointed purposes. We see this very soon after the time of David. His immediate son, Solomon, who started out with great wisdom and following the Lord, soon departed the ways of the Lord and brought about through his departure from the things of God a civil war ultimately after his rule, which led to a divided kingdom in around 930 BC. And in 1 Kings 11, we see God speak about this. It says, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So here God is telling Solomon, from your point forward, your son, there's going to be a civil division among Israel, a civil war. And so there was a judgment that God brought because Solomon was not ruling righteously. He didn't keep the commandments of God as the king. And so after the division of the kingdom into a northern and a southern part, both parts eventually went into apostasy. The northern kingdom eventually fell to Assyria around 722 BC. And the southern kingdom of Judah was the one God was looking very closely at, because that was the Davidic line. The Davidic throne was in the southern kingdom. And with the exception of a few righteous kings, the Davidic line also continued to decline. And this is the key now, is we're going to see that this throne of David, which is supposed to be eternal throne, we're going to see God look down at that line and decide, you know, it's gotten so unrighteous, I'm going to take off the king from the throne, I'm going to judge the throne, and I'm not going to allow any more unrighteous kings to sit on this throne of David. And so when we look at two different prophets at the time of the southern kingdom, right before the time that it falls to Babylon, we'll find two of those prophets are Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they both speak of this coming judgment. In Jeremiah 22, we'll see God will actually put a blood curse on this line, this kingly line. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were a signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I'll give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which you desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah, this is the king now, is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. And here's the key phrase now. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So here he's saying, I'm going to cut off the Davidic line that's ruling on this throne because it's gotten so bad. We also see Ezekiel with a similar message in Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel here, God says to him, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened. This is the sword of the Lord, a sword of judgment. It's sharpened and it's polished and it's sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. And it goes on to say that the sword despises the scepter of my son. Well, that's the ruling scepter in the line of David. And God has gotten so upset with the lack of righteousness that he says, my sword despises the ruling scepter. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. And then it goes on down to say, remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, humble the exalted. And then he says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. That is the throne, the rule of the throne, the ruling scepter. God's going to overthrow it. And then he says, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That's Matthew 24. That's what's going on in Matthew. This line of kings has been rejected. And the one whose right it is to take up that kingly rule, Jesus, has shown himself to Israel. And that's the context within which we're looking at Matthew 24. So when God brings this judgment on the Davidic line of kings, the southern kingdom then falls to Babylon in 586 BC. And there is no more Israel in Jerusalem. There is no more Jerusalem except one destroyed and the temple demolished. And this then, at this time, 586 BC, where the kingdom rule of David is interrupted, is the beginning of a time that Jesus refers to in Luke 21. Jesus calls this the time of the Gentiles. It's the time of the Gentiles. And it's not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles mentioned in Romans 11. So why does Jesus use this phrase in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles? And those of us who maybe aren't as familiar with the Old Testament, we're wondering, why is Jesus talking about Gentiles? I thought we're all one in Jesus. Why is he making this distinction between Jews and non-Jews? Well, Jesus is saying there is a time during which the throne of David is interrupted and rulership and influence and general power will be allowed to be exercised in the non-Jewish nations, the nations of the world, not the chosen nation, not from the throne of David, but from other thrones. And of course, we see that in other books in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel, where you see the dreams that are interpreted in the book of Daniel. One of them, of course, is the different metals that Nebuchadnezzar sees, starting with Babylon and working its way. Babylon's the head, and it works its way through Medo-Persia, through Greece, and eventually to Rome. And then also in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's given a vision of beasts. And again, the same four empires are represented by those beasts. Those beasts and that metal statue represent the times of the Gentiles. It's a time during which there is no Davidic ruler sitting on the throne of David. And again, the key here is whether the throne of David is occupied. And the throne of David is not in heaven. It's on earth, centered in Jerusalem. And one of the things we notice when we look at the book of Matthew, when we first open the book, we're met in chapter 1 with a genealogy. So on begat. And it's kind of tough to read through, but there's some interesting things when you look at this genealogy. And Matthew, again, is writing primarily to Jews. And he's trying to make the case that Jesus is the son of David who's supposed to sit on this throne. And so he's tracing his genealogy back to Abraham through David. And as you look at that genealogy, you'll see that the word king is only mentioned twice there in association with David. It's emphasizing the fact that when you come from Abraham up to David, there's a king that starts there, a kingly line. And then it goes forward to there all the way up to Jesus's earthly father, who's not his biological father, Joseph. But what's interesting when you read that genealogy is there are many names in it that you would recognize in there as kings prior to the Babylonian captivity. Prior to the time that Israel's judged, you'll see King David, you'll see King Solomon, King Rehoboam, King Abijah, King Asa, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, King Josiah. Those are all kings we're familiar with. And then they're carted off to Babylon. But then when they come back from Babylon, we don't see mention of a king anymore. And in fact, if you look at these rulers, the first one being Zerubbabel, you'll see he's designated as a governor. He's never called a king. Yet he's in the line of David. Why isn't he a king? Why doesn't he get to be a king? Well, it has to do with that curse that God placed on that line. And what we look at is we see the names leading from Zerubbabel up to Jesus. We'll see names that are never called a king. Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim. Have you ever heard of King Azor, King Zadok, the Jewish one? Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob. These are all names that are in the line of David that lead up to Joseph, David's father. But none of them are kings. None of them are kings. And that's very important because this has to do with God's promise or prophecy that nobody's going to rule from that throne until the one who's right it is, the righteous one. So we see that all the way up between their hauling off to Babylon and the arrival of Jesus, there's no legitimate Davidic king in that entire intertestamental period until the birth of Jesus. So there is this whole idea now of the perversion of the throne. The throne's been unrighteous, it's been judged. Now let's talk about the postponement of the rule from the throne. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a number of passages we could look at, two that I've pulled out, that talk about this promise of the Davidic ruler. And of course, two of them are very familiar. And then I'm going to look at one from the New Testament as well. But Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, right? We've all heard that one. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So here's this promised child that's going to be born. And it says that he is the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And it talks about his government. And it says it's on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So that's one promise we see of the coming Davidic ruler who's supposed to be righteous. Also in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, there's a promise of a king that's going to be presented to Israel. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He's just." Notice it says he's just. That's the key. That he's going to rule from the throne in a just way. That's why he's allowed on the throne. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And notice here that this is something that Jesus actually fulfills himself. He goes out of his way to bring this to pass. This is probably one of the few prophecies about Jesus where he actually played a part in making it come about. Most of the others are kind of tough to pull off, especially when you're born. But, and what line you're in. So here, this business of him coming on a donkey is what he actually brings about earlier in Matthew, his presentation as king. And if we look at these two passages, we'll also notice that two things are closely put together. The first thing is the presentation of the righteous king. And then the second thing is it describes a time of worldwide peace and justice. And so here when it talks about him coming in lowly and riding on a donkey, immediately it says, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom, "and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So speaking about a time of tremendous peace that immediately follows on this presentation of the child. And we know from the New Testament that the inter-Advent age, which we call the church age, which is where we are right now in history, is not revealed in the Old Testament. So you don't see it between those two verses. There's at least 2,000 years. So lastly, in the Old Testament, I want to look at a promise that's made in Daniel chapter 9. And in this promise, we'll see the promise of the king and the promise of the destruction. Remember that we're talking about Matthew 24, the first two verses where Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, we have the man Daniel who's in Babylon. Notice that he's at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. This is the first kingdom that's interrupted the Davidic throne. So he's off in Babylon, and he knows that, according to Jeremiah, he's going to be there 70 years, roughly. And so he's praying about God to restore Jerusalem and to restore Israel back to the land. And they're off in Babylon in judgment. So he's praying for restoration. And the angel Gabriel is sent and gives him a prophecy. And I'm going to look at a particular aspect of the prophecy that often isn't looked at much. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, here's what the angel says. "Know therefore for and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the priest, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubling times. And after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Notice a couple things in this passage. Daniel's in Babylon. He's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. And it says here, yes, there's going to be a command to restore and build Jerusalem. So as Daniel, I'm excited about that. God's going to restore Jerusalem. We're going to be back there from our captivity in Babylon. And then he talks about a period of time until the Messiah comes. And he talks about that the street shall be built again in the wall, so that the aspects of Jerusalem are going to be built. So it's sitting in ruins at the time that he receives this prophecy. And he knows that through whatever God's going to do, he's going to bring the captivity to an end. People are going to come back. They're going to rebuild the temple in the city. But then it goes on to say, after 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. And then it says that these people will come and they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now think about that for a minute from Daniel's perspective. Daniel's been hauled away to Babylon. The city's in ruins. Jerusalem's been ransacked. The temple's gone. God, through Gabriel, gives him this prophecy of this time of difficult time rebuilding the temple and the city. And then, oh, by the way, it's going to get ransacked again. All that work, all that effort, all that thing that you guys do when I'm restoring you to Babylon, you're going to go back, you're going to build all that stuff up. You know what? It's all going to be for naught. It's going to get ransacked again. So, you know, it's one of those prophecies with a twist. It's easy to look at the part about the Messiah and everything, get all excited about it, and miss the fact that there's a knife turn in this prophecy. It's saying, yeah, I'm going to rebuild, but you know what? It's all going to get pushed over again. There's going to be an utter futility because Israel's going to continue to live in disobedience when they go back to the land. And sure enough, that's what happens. According to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, in 70 A.D., the Jewish historian Josephus records for us how the temple is destroyed by Titus, under the reign of Vespasian, but it's Titus, the general who comes in and destroys Rome. And as Jesus says, not one stone would be left upon another. And so Jesus is saying, I'm that Messiah of that prophecy of Daniel 9. I have come. And what does it say? I'm going to come, I'm going to get cut off, and then the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, I'm telling you about the temple destruction. I'm here now. What's coming in between? My crucifixion. We also see in the New Testament this connection with Jesus to the throne of David. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 31 through 33, Gabriel again, the same angel, now he's talking to Mary. And he's telling her about this miraculous birth she's going to have. And he says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, that is salvation, Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There it is. God's going to give Jesus the throne of his father David. There's the mention of this whole Davidic rule. And it says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. What is the house of Jacob? It's not us. It's Israel. Not that he doesn't rule over us, but the part of the promise says he's going to rule over Israel forever. Well, let me ask you, go to Israel and ask the average guy on the street, is Jesus your king? No, he's not. He's not their king. The average guy in Israel is not obeying Jesus. And it says there will be a kingdom with no end. So now that he has been promised, he arranges the presentation. You can read about it. I'm not going to go to it in detail in Luke chapter 9. I will mention chapter 19. I will mention a couple of things. When Jesus arranges to get this donkey and ride in, what are the people saying when he's coming in? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. And when Jesus sees the city, and he weeps over the city because he knows they're proclaiming him king now, but he knows, according to Daniel 9, the people are fickle. They're going to reject him. The city's going to be ransacked. And he says in Luke 19, when he's weeping over the city, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And he says that they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Israel, your king, the king of the Jews, Jesus came right on schedule, according to Daniel 9. And he was the Prince of Peace. You could have had peace, but you rejected him. And now, because you didn't know the time of your visitation, the Davidic rule has been postponed. Postponed. And this is something that many Christians have a little bit of trouble with, because they think, well, Jesus is on his throne, he's ruling. No, he's sitting to the right hand of his Father's throne. He's not ruling from the throne of David. The throne of David has been postponed. Jesus came. There was a bona fide good faith offer. He was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as king. He came in, they proclaimed him king. Not only that, but Gentiles, non-Jews, proclaimed him king of the Jews. And worse than that, from God's perspective, the Jews claimed Caesar as king. We see this in John chapter 19. And this is really important. It's a subtle thing when you read through it, but it's hugely important. In John 19, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And this is, he cries out to the Jews, not Jesus, but I'm trying to remember if this is in this particular passage, if this is Herod or if it's, this is Pilate, I think, in this case, yeah. Anyway, it just kind of went blank right now. And Pilate's crying out, and he says to the Jews, now this is a Gentile, a non-Jew, and he says, "Behold your king." Okay? This is like Balaam's donkey speaking. "Look, Jews, this is your king. Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And listen to the chief priests. These are the caretakers of religion in Israel. What do they answer? And this is like, wow. "We have no king but Caesar." Here's the king of the Jews, the promised Messiah, the Davidic ruler. He winds in, he comes in. Even the Gentile guy is saying, "Look, here's your king." What did the Jews say? "We have no king but a Gentile king. We have no king but Caesar." And here's the potential for the end of the times of the Gentiles. Started way back in Babylon. And what do? They say, "No, we're going to recognize the Gentile king. We're not accepting Jesus as our king." It gets even worse. So Pilate writes a title and he puts it on the cross. And what does the writing say? And what does it say? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And when the Jews read this, they didn't like it. And not only that, was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. God's broadcasting. God takes this Gentile Pilate, he says, "I'm going to broadcast who my son is. I want you to write on there Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so there's no confusion. He's the king of the Jews." And what do the chief priests of the Jews do? They come up to Pilate and say, "Don't write the king of the Jews, but just that he said he was the king of the Jews." You see how opposed they were to the idea of Jesus being their king. And Pilate answers. He says, "What I have written, I have written." That's God right there speaking through Pilate. He is the king. You can deny it. He is the king. And note that the Jews willingly chose Caesar over Jesus, and they submitted to Gentile dominion. And the potential end of the times of the Gentiles, which began with Babylon way back, is now delayed. And Jesus mentions this in Luke 21. He says, "Woe to you who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days of judgment. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword," that is the Jews, "and be led away captive into all nations." Gentile nations. They're going to be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's where we're living right now. Why is Jerusalem in the news? Why is it the Jews can never have real control over Jerusalem without some strings attached? Why is it that there's Islamic structures on the middle of the Temple Mount? Why is it that when Jews go up to the pray, it causes all kinds of trouble, and they have to get political permission from Muslims to go pray on their own Temple Mount? It's because we're in the time of the Gentiles. Until it's fulfilled, that's the way it is. There's not going to be a Davidic throne, and Israel continues under this cloud. And even after Jesus comes back, after the resurrection, and before the ascension, but before he finally leaves, he comes back and he's talking in the first chapter of Acts, and they're going to go to Jerusalem, and we know the day of Pentecost and everything comes after that. But his disciples still have this notion that there's a kingdom that's supposed to happen. And they say in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when they had come together, they asked Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom? There's supposed to be a kingdom, a Davidic kingdom with a guy on the throne of David. Are you going to restore it now?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And essentially he says, no, this is the times of the Gentiles. This is the church age. This is where the Holy Spirit's going to come and my body of Christ is going to minister on the earth. So a couple of points of application in this whole business. One is that there's not just a curse when we reject God, there's a lost blessing. Now, sometimes we don't respond to harsh treatment in the idea of a curse, but you know, the lack of a blessing, isn't that a motivator? So the rejection of God's rule is occurring on two planes right now. The Gentiles are rejecting God's rule. That's called humanism. And that's going to lead to the greatest thing that humanism can produce. And from God's perspective, he's given him a name. His name is the Beast. He's the culmination of humanism. The best the nations can produce at the end of the times of the Gentiles is this man, the 666 guy, the Beast. And that's because humanists are sitting around praying, "The imagined God who art in heaven, cursed be thy memory. Our kingdom come, our kingdom come, our will be done on earth, since there is no heaven." That's how the humanist is praying. So the humanist is rejecting God. So even the times of the Gentiles will come to an end because God knows the Gentiles are not going to turn. And then we have this business of the rejection of God by Israel. And we saw that the beginning of this verse has a then. And if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 23, and you look at the end, you will see that Jesus makes the turning of Israel to himself a precondition for his return. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me anymore till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the Jews have to say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. That's what it is in Hebrew. But they have to say that. It's not me. I'm not setting a precondition for a second coming. Jesus is. He says, "You will not see me, Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Davidic king is not going to rule from the Davidic throne until the people of that Davidic blessing turn and accept him. That is the pattern. And so why is this important for us? Well, it's important because we need to understand, first off, the setting of Matthew 24 and 25. And when we get further into that section of scripture, we'll see this idea of the rejected king and the postponement is an important part of it. Also, it helps us to understand what is going on today. Why is it that anti-Semitism is still with us, even after the Holocaust? Why was there a Holocaust? Why is there so much anti-Semitism? Why is it that many of the mainline churches are moving in opposition to Israel? Can it be that if the church at large can be used by Satan as a significant tool to persecute Israel? And why would that be? What would be the response to the Jew if he sees Christians opposed to him? Well, Christians, that's Christianity. That's that guy Jesus who we hate with the cross. You know what? The more that the church can do to keep the Jews from turning to Christ, the longer it's going to be before they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the longer he's delayed from his coming because Israel hasn't turned. And it also helps us to understand that there is a continued importance to Jewish evangelism, as we see all through the New Testament. That statement of Jesus about Jerusalem, you won't see me again till you say, part of that till you say involves the Jews coming to an awakening spiritually, that we're sitting here on Kamano Island 2,000 years late and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, and we're worshiping the Jewish Messiah. He came in the line of the Jews. He's their Messiah. What are we doing worshiping him over here in Kamano Island? So that's what we need to be thinking about. When we look at the news, we see what's going on in the way of moving away from the teachings of the Bible. It's not accidental. It's all part of this times of the Gentiles. And it will come to an end. Jesus said it would come to an end. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. I know I've covered a lot of ground here, just trying to kind of set the context. It's a lot to swallow at one time. I just help ask that you would help make it clear that basically it's all about acceptance of Jesus. We have to accept him individually to know you, but also the nation of Israel has not accepted him as their king. And there is a day coming when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will ask for the return of Jesus. And Father, what a blessing that will be on the world. As Paul says in Romans 11, it will be an incredible blessing, as just like life from the dead when the nation turns back to Christ. And Father, we just ask that you would open the eyes of the Jews, open the eyes of us who are non-Jewish but believers, that we would be not taken in by the sophistication of the ways of the devil and of the world to deny Israel. We know, Father, that they don't know you. Most of them don't know you, and therefore they're in a disobedience. But we also know that there's still a purpose you have for that nation. Help us to be a part of bringing that about and preserving the knowledge of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.